And somebody said, you did a lot of talking yesterday, huh? this morning's session grows out of what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, and particularly what Al said yesterday afternoon, the third revolution, the necessity for revolution in the church. He said, I understood him to be saying that the church must now assume responsibility for shaping social structures. But it's not enough to save individuals and then see what happens. It's not enough for us to pray together, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. We must also work to bring in that kingdom and to make God's will effective on this earth. I was in the snack bar last night, and Dale Aronson, introduced himself, and we got talking about that. And Dale, why don't you share your? I was kind of intrigued by your immediate response. Now you're cheating. You're not doing what you told me you were going to do. he made some very sharp criticisms of something. Now you're.
It's a fairly dangerous proposition to have on several counts. And one of the first, I think, would be when you were talking about not having it some kind of, well, when the church was something which was governed and operated by a certain elite, in which the elite had the ability to interpret, say, the gospel and scripture, and at the same time had the power to act upon them and to redeem them. I think you can go terribly astray there. And if so, see, there's no additional step.
Well, I wanted him to say this because that way, see, I wouldn't have to say it. And I know you've thought about that. He has thought about that. And I would hope. I don't know whether I hope it as a Christian or as a Democrat with a small D, which I think I am, sort of in a fishy way. But I would hope that when people hear someone proclaim the necessity of a third revolution like that, that is their immediate response. Maybe not their ultimate response, but there is certainly lots of, Al appeals to the Old Testament, there's lots of evidence that it didn't work too well in the Old Testament. And government by the saints has often become tyranny. But now, what I want to do this morning is point out, first of all, that I'm very, very sympathetic with what I think is Al's concern here, and I share most of his analysis. And what I want to do is put what you said in my words and say at the end what I think you really want.
The way we read most books.
Yeah. I'm going to do this with particular reference to the ecological crisis, you know, because here's a big problem, and who's in charge here, and what's going to happen? Well, why don't the saints take over and solve this ecological crisis? What I'm saying now is I think Al's position, and I know a lot about his position because, as you know, I studied under him, and much of my position I learned from him, but it's certainly my position. It isn't enough to free people. It isn't enough to remove all the constraints. You know, it isn't enough to allow each person to participate. What Eric Fromm has called negative freedom, or freedom from, or participatory democracy, which is a big catchword. These are, at best, necessary conditions of a good society. They certainly aren't sufficient conditions. Because, as Peter Viereck has reminded us, people set free from constraints may use that freedom just to commit television and go lusting after supermarkets. Or they may, in the term I was using yesterday, they may just foul one another's nest. Moreover, we're not going to prevent this without attention to new and more adequate institutions. I certainly hope, I think we all agreed whatever we disagreed on yesterday, I think we were all agreed that we were going to have to alter some of our social institutions, some of our structures, whether that meant socialization processes or prices or political institutions or property rights. Some things we're going to have to change. But you can't do this in the absence of decisions about what we want, the nature of the good society, a doctrine, if I may use that term, of man and creation. But if our society, our secular society, recreates its social institutions so as to prevent an ecological crisis, we will be doing so on the basis of some doctrine of man and his place in creation. Well, now, you see, what we can do, we can run around and impose taxes to compel the internalization of externalities, but even economists will point out that first we're going to have to decide who has what rights. For example, do you have the right to travel quickly, or do I have the right to have tea in the middle of my street? We assume that no factory should be allowed to dump soot on adjacent residences. But why? Why do we assume that the factory must compensate the householders for doing that? Why don't we assume that if the householders don't want that, they must bribe the factory not to do it? Who's got the rights? And as we start, maybe this one's very clear to you, though, you know, if you look at it historically, it isn't all that clear. Very often what has happened is that a noisy factory, they put the factory way out somewhere away from people. And then the land around the factory was cheap because the factory was noisy. And so deaf people came out and lived near there, people who didn't mind noise, or people who wanted to buy a cheap land. They said, well, the low price of the land will make up for the noise. And then a few years go by, and all of a sudden now they get organized and compel the factory to cut out the noise. Now, in that case, it isn't clear at all who's got the right, whether the factory must shut up or the people are going to have to put up with it or move away. Now, these are trivial, maybe, but, boy, as I thought we were seeing yesterday when we talked about the automobile, conceptions of really what kind of society we want and what's good for man and how we ought to be interacting with one another and how we best actualize our potentiality and how we become what God wants us to be. Answers to these questions are implicitly given by people who propose solutions to urgent social problems. And if we think, well, as Whitehead said, if we think we don't have answers to the big questions, that just means we haven't thought through our answers. We've got them. Well, now, we can, of course, act without talking about the big questions. But I don't think that's very good. I can't see that it makes much sense not to raise explicitly questions about where we want to go and the nature of the good, ultimate questions about the nature and destiny of man. Now the question is, where in this world is anybody really asking these questions and taking them seriously? There are three places where it seems to me nobody is asking them. I look at four areas: economics, politics, science, education. Our economic philosophy is let everybody maximize his own utility, let everybody act in accord with his own tastes and preferences. Who are you to judge another person's taste? You know, like Peter Viereck's statement, commit television, go lusting after supermarkets. Who are you to condemn other people's preference for television? Who are you to say that All in the Family is better than Bonanza, the National Football Conference games are better than All in the Family, and that opera with Leonard Bernstein is better than any of these? You know, who are you to say that books are better than television? You know, this is our economic philosophy. The market is king, and the consumer, or the market rules, and the consumer is the king. Our political philosophy doesn't tell us anything about the ultimate good. It says competition between political parties and other checks and balances guarantees that no one will have too much power. And that doesn't tell us where to go. That is a philosophy to prevent tyranny, but it's not a philosophy to get good government, unless you assume that any non-tyrannical government is a good government. But one form of non-tyrannical government is anarchy. And I don't think that's a good government. And I think in large part our ecological crisis reflects anarchy. We don't know where we're going or how to get there. Our scientific philosophy is give us the ends, we'll provide the means. Knowledge is in itself neutral. Depends on how men use it. If you can't go to the scientists and find out the nature of the good society or where we ought to be, let's say, those are value questions. We turn those over to philosophers. So if you go to the philosophers and they're doing linguistic analysis, and they turn it over to the theologians. And if you go to the theologians, it turns out they're into technical questions like, they pass by. They say, oh, no, that's a question you have to go to the economist. And the economist will say, well, that's a question in ethics, and pass it back to the philosopher. So you keep passing the buck, which gets me to our educational philosophy. And I think our educational philosophy provides no answers either, because we have no educational philosophy in this country, except for a vague democratic ethos that says Susie shouldn't be allowed to dominate the discussion merely because she's read the book and thought about it. Johnny, who hasn't done a blast of thing, has to be allowed to speak his piece too. Wisdom, according to our educational philosophy, comes from the pooling of ignorance, or ignorance raised to a sufficiently high power is wisdom. And, you know, it's different. We're all entitled to our own opinions. No. Don't force your view. Remember, others have their view too. Or it doesn't matter how you vote, as long as you vote. And in America, we all worship the God of our choice. I love that one. And I think that's about the closest we come to an educational philosophy in this country. So, with the economy and the political system and science and the academy all copping out, who's in charge of defining the good society? So, I say government by the saints is desirable because everybody else has abdicated. Because we saints have a doctrine of man and creation. Because we are called, why do we have, because we're called to love the world not only in words but also in deed. Not only by saying be warm and well fed but also by clothing and feeding people. Not only by doing our bit individually but also by doing our bit collectively. Not only by being a witness and perhaps a leaven in this sinful world, but also by changing the sinful structures through which sinful man reflects or deflects the purposes of God and exploits the creation in his fellow man. Well, so much for government by the saints, and now I must confess that I don't think it's any good. I think government by the saints is a pipe dream, and I think Al thinks it's a pipe dream too, that cannot be actualized except by transforming it into government by the blind and the deaf. You see, I'm convinced that the saints will have better insights. But that is a hope, and it ain't a promise. I hope with some confidence, and I act with enough confidence to act on the basis of this hope. In other words, other things being equal, I prefer a Christian. I mean, to work with in politics, to work with on the ecological crisis. If I got to go out and grab a bunch of people to help me with the solution of a pressing problem, I would rather grab Christians than any other group, other things being equal. But what do I mean by equal? You know, if I want to stop the river from flooding, I would rather strong men who can throw sandbags around. But I do think that the saints have better insights, and that is my hope. And I have this hope because we, having heard the gospel, are less self-justifying. And so we're more open to being corrected. Because we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of history, we don't have to hitch our wagons irretrievably to any contemporary star. But we can always say, if we have more freedom to say, Well, what do you know? This cause, to which I devoted the last 37 years of my life, was wrong. This too shall pass away. And the another reason, the last reason that I have this hope that Christians will have better political insight is because we believe that we are called to serve, and so we cannot escape the summons to be responsible. As I see many people escaping today, people saying, oh, the world's going to hell, the best thing to do is provide for me and mine. You know, I mean, I'm getting out. Paul Ehrlich said a couple of years ago that if we didn't resolve the population problem by 1972, he was going to quit and go take care of him and his. Maybe you think, remember the old one was about 60 in the period of the build your own air raid shelter. Huh? Boy, some of the discussions that people had, and I remember a neighbor whom I liked very much. He was going to build one, he figured, and he was talking about whom he would shoot if they came in, because, you know, I just feel a Christian can't be comfortable with it. He can't accept that. Now, these are reasons why I always hope the saints will have better insight. But all such insights must be tested. All the insights of the saints must be tested. They're good insights because and insofar as they're good insights, not because they come stamped saintly. The way in which social insights are tested is by rational discourse. The saints must prove their proposition, just as everyone else must do. And our authority to govern will not be our sainthood. And we better not claim that it is. Our authority to govern will be the superior quality of our insights. I'm just about finished here. If our authority to govern is the superior quality of our insights, that is government by the aristocrats, not the saints. Which is what I think Al was after all along.
Well, do you want me to say what I agree with and what I don't agree with?
Yeah, sure. Can he? How about that? You know, why don't you let him go? Because you did want him to explain what.
I agree with everything you said in the beginning, up to the point you started talking about things. That is to say that essentially, Western culture is a culture that depends on self-initiation. And as I said, that comes out of the Protestant Reformation. I think it's a Protestant principle without the Catholic substance. So the problem is, how do you get the Catholic substance? How do you order love? How do you describe what love means in concrete terms? And I think a way to avoid being a saint is describe it in general terms. What I say, the gospel is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith and law and love. And what we've done in the Christian church is to avoid the law. And I think the Lutherans probably are more subject to that criticism than any, but everybody has avoided it in any concrete terms. What law we have is a law for persons. We have a law that comes out of primitive cultures, and we've kind of adopted it, and we have personal virtues, but we have no law about ecology. We don't preach a law. The law enters. We don't preach a law of ecology that enters that sin might abound, Romans 5:20. We preach a kind of personal law. Now, until you get the content of the law, until you struggle with it, until you try to embody it, it doesn't seem to me that you are really facing the whole gospel. So that the problem, Paul, I think is that we have a kind of half-baked sainthood, which hears the freeing word, but which is not ordered to freedom. So that the obedience in Christ is not known. And the obedience in Christ is not a simple thing, and it's not a general thing. It's a very concrete thing you do for the neighbor. And that means you do it through institutions and everything. So what we have done, it seems to me, because of maybe the difficulty of it, or for some reason, I don't know why really, is we have avoided among the saints, quote unquote, in spelling out the law. So there is no content to obedience in Christ today, except in very vague general terms. We don't know what it means in terms of male-female relations. We don't know what it means in terms of economic relations. We don't know what it means in terms of race, not institutionally. You don't hear a law proclaimed from the pulpit which says, if you do this, you really stand judged by the law. Therefore, get down on your knees. We don't have that. And that's where I am, and I don't think there's any easy answer. But I think in the period of history we're at, that our problem is to not to get freedom from, but to get freedom for and divine, and to really define the obedience in Christ. And that's a very, very difficult, complex thing. And that's why we started the seminar on the future of America, trying to define that. And it seems to me we go through periods in history probably where David was a king who really did a lot of good things. And maybe kings who followed weren't as able, and therefore, or in some way or other, things got fouled up, and therefore you wanted to spread out the authority. The Catholic Church may have been more demonic than I think it was or is. It's the only institution which has the framework really within which to tackle the problem, which is to find a law for the world. It has at least a framework. If it took up the task with a little bit less, a little bit less satisfaction with what it's been, it has a framework for uniting a world around a law, that is around the social philosophy, which might then be useful. So that I hang loose from all our past kind of feelings about it, because it did at least try to embody love and thought that was its responsibility. I think it's done it with much parochialism and much nationalism in spite of its worldwide structure. But we have really kind of destroyed the World Council of Churches. We destroyed the National Council of Churches. What we have are groups of denominations. We don't even have that framework, because somehow we're afraid of it. We're really afraid of authority, I think, and we're really afraid of anything which smacks of other determination. And I think we're in a period in which somebody will have to spell out the meaning of the law. And that's our responsibility today. I think preaching freedom, the kind of freedom I hear every Sunday in our little Zurich-Synod Lutheran Church, saying you're free in Christ is wonderful. But without saying you're free to do what and struggling with that issue, I think it's demonic almost. It creates an irresponsibility, because it creates a sense of freedom, and then you go out in the world and you are really tied in all kinds of ways by the culture of which you're part, and you're not given any direction. And I think that those two have to go together. Now that's where I am. Mm-hmm. So that I don't think we have things in one sense.
Al, I sometimes hear you saying that Jesus
think it would depend on the elite. But I do think that the only way we're going to solve the problems in our country is to have an elite. Hopefully the saints will really come to some conclusion. It may take 50 years to come to some kind of judgment. Wisdom, that's right. It has to be hammered out among the saints as to what kind of... And then once it's hammered out, it will be hammered in. Because, it's just like our faculty. Our faculty tend to follow their own careers. and that the school be damned, the students be damned. What they do, the whole life of the school is built up on, you get reward if you publish and if you get your name splattered around because you've lectured here, there, and everywhere, and they've got all kinds of bulletins coming out which tell where you've been and what you've done and so forth. You know, we put it out for our alumni. They put the books the faculty publish out in the lobby of any school, and then the university puts it out, and then the press of the university puts it out, you know. And so, as one person said, I never give a lecture without being a chapter of a book. And now that's a scheme, and I can fit into that too, and maybe I should. I'd contribute more. But I can't count my Monday night Bible study group, my little church, as you know, I can't broadcast that on the faculty bulletin as being something that's significant. So you get a whole psychology of that, and everybody is wrapped up in that. Now, how do you change that situation? By taking a vote of the faculty? Only by getting a strong dean who says we're going to change this, and we're not going to reward things, and we're not going to give you, you know, raises and promotions and all these things unless you're something else. Now, that's the only way you get it. And the same, if you get a sick culture, which has been socialized to have the kind of things and want the kind of things and follow the kind of patterns that I think we want in this country. And it's not me, you know, it's just what's happened to us.
What if you get a sick culture that has been totalitarianized by some powerful elite at the top?
That's a risk. I say the problem, I don't have any problem with other determination as a principle. I think it's nice. And there ought to be some consent, because I think you really, in the long run, have got to bring people along. But for a period of years, I would say, take the race issue, for example. I think it's impossible to deal with some people on racism. You've got to wait till they die. I remember this one woman in our church.
Yeah,
one woman in our church who said, "Well, now you get to heaven, I'll be sitting there. They won't let me in because I'm not going to change my attitude on race. But I'll be sitting outside. You'll get in and I won't." Now, you see, I just think that there are some perversions, and we're all perverted, but there's some very deep perversions on race. I say on something I know about a little, and that there's nothing that I know of. You know, I'd like to think that Christ is the answer to all problems, but Christ thus far has not done very much that I can see on the issue of race. Not very much. You get a few clergy and a few laymen, but not very many people have really taken that issue seriously.
Why not?
There's been a big change in me personally, if that makes you like people better. I just think that you don't like people very well.
Don't like people, I don't like races. I really don't like racism. And I know that everybody has equal, you know, foibles. But it's really hard for me to see how the Christian church can be racist the way it is and do what it does to the black community and not really accept inside the Christian fellowship black people.
Okay, but we really didn't know how bad they were hurting. We really didn't know. I didn't even know any black people when I was little. No,
and that's because the law was not preached really in any concreteness kind of from the church. I'm being judgmental, very judgmental. I don't see how you can preach the law without it being judgmental. Now, it doesn't say you're not accepted in spite of what you are.
How do you know that Christ isn't doing anything?
Oh, yeah.
I think you're bringing wrong that thing. Well, I think we have to take a step at a time now if we're going to get into that.
Yeah.
And I'd like to know, because I still don't understand exactly how you arrive at a certain kind of authority. If you believe then that there needs to be a select few kind of wise counsel or something which are going to institutionalize those laws. I really don't understand. Is that something delegated from a large demand?
No, I would think it probably went its way by having developed some ideas about what the content of the law would be, which are acceptable to never increasing number, but that the vision would be what controls and not just people.
No, man with raw power is the one that controls. I mean, he doesn't always mind the man's vision.
No, but yeah. You see, that's the question. I want to combine. I'm a Platonist, where the wise men should rule. No, the wise men are given power and authority, and it's not only because they have the most muscle. It's because, in a sense, they have a vision. I mean, there are many ways in which one rules. You take Jesse Jackson, that one of the reasons he rules is because he's got a vision and he's got charisma and he's got this, and he rules by the power of his being. Not only by the power that's assigned him or that he takes because he really believes in theocracy. I really believe in theocracy, I think. But you know, it's theocracy for the next period of history. I always believe in theocracy, I guess. The question is how you embody theocracy. But for the next period of history, it seems to me that there has to be hammered out a vision for our society. And that vision then will be implemented only at great struggle. I don't think it's going to be simple to do this. Because the demonic spirits that are at work amongst us will not give up easily.
I find myself right with you when you start talking about racism, but when we talk about political structure, the rule by an elite, more or less.
But how do you handle the problem of racism, Paul?
I find it here on the person you have. I still have a note from your talk yesterday, which I enjoyed very much. I enjoyed it, so I took a brief note. And you said, to be a person, it is necessary to have freedom. Freedom of choice, that's the line. I was wondering, I'm going to get my notes for you, but I was in a hurry, I didn't want to miss you. You said that yesterday. To be a person, one must have freedom of choice. And that, to me, doesn't mean rule by an elite. To me, that means a form of totalitarianism.
Yeah, well, that's one form of freedom. But another form of freedom is, you know, I am a slave of Christ. I am obedient to Christ. He is the God acts through me. I obey him.
Yeah, but that is so vague and general, as you say, and you're rightly complaining about the fact that people say, do the will of the Lord, and everyone says, I am, I will, I shall, I have been. But now, darling, the problem is when preachers have stood up in the pulpit and proclaimed the will of the Lord in concrete, particular detail, gee, all of a sudden I think of Criswell, pastor of the largest church in America. God was the first segregationist, proclaimed he, thus saith the Lord. It was only when Billy Graham threatened to resign from his congregation that he decided that perhaps the Lord wanted blacks in the church too, so they now have one black family among 16,000.
This is a great problem, see, because what we do, and I've listened to a lot of preachers and I've read a lot of sermons, what we tend to do, and it's very interesting, is the preachers tend to adopt the social philosophy of the members of their congregation if they've been there very long, and that's one of the reasons they stay. So that, you know, it's a very difficult thing to proclaim a radical racism. If I don't know of any Southern pulpit, I mean an anti-racist, any Southern pulpit today of any consequence in terms of numbers or prestige, where a radical anti-racism is proclaimed. There must be one or two. But, you know, there must be. But you see, I don't know what the alternative is. If there were an easy alternative, it'd be nice. And I don't think that you do it by kind of trying to win one person after another to a new law. It seems to me that that it's such a difficult, complex thing that the church, the mind of the church, ought to be marshaled. We ought to put the mind of the church in some sense together on the law for the next 10 years. We ought to institutionalize this process in some way and free people to work on this. And I don't know whether anything would come out of it, because all of a sudden maybe somebody will, you know, will provide us with a vision. The way Marx provided the vision. You may not like Marx, but he did provide a vision on the basis of which several societies have been reorganized. You may not like the way it was reorganized, but that kind of a vision seems to be essential.
Yeah, but you throw an awful lot of serious problems to the side when you say, now you may not like that. You know, just, well, that may not be quite to your taste. I think that what has emerged historically from the Marxist vision is terrible. It's a perversion of the concept which informed Marx. I don't know whether Marx is to be held responsible for that. I think he is in part. Or Lenin, I think he is in part. Or Stalin, who actualized all of the terrible and inhumane potentialities in the Marxist
vision. Well, I think China's doing better, but as I say, it's probably because I don't know what's happening there. But the imperfections of the present are so much greater than, in my estimation, are much greater than the imperfections of what China was before this took place.
I agree with that.
Well, I just wanted to bring up one point. And when you concluded your introduction, I think what you were saying is the kinds of moral principles embodied in the church are principles which are good guidelines to base our social institutions.
No, I did not say that. I did not mean to be heard that way. I said the kind of people that ought to be found, and I think are found preponderantly in the church, are the kinds of people who are more likely to come up with better insights.
Okay, but then you were talking about those insights and the little footnote that you attached onto that, is that those insights have to be tested. And the means through which you test those insights, I think you're saying it's a kind of rationalism or intuitivism. And I think that kind of a test, which I don't know if it's... Well, I'm wondering if you're including that.
I think there are a lot of different kinds of people in the church, and they may have a Christian belief, but they don't have a Christian worldview. And in their social science, particularly, and that's what I know something about, they don't have a Christian worldview which informs the social science. And then I've got real problems with people who don't integrate theology and their science, social science, humanities, or whatever it is. So I wouldn't want to be exclusive, but I think we've got some real conceptual problems here.
On your response to Al.
Where's that voice coming from?
Your problem and mine. I'm in Al. Al Pitcher himself speaks a lot and I hear what he's saying, because what he is so contrary to what he's saying. It's terribly hard for me to put them together, part of the problem this much. Because, you know, like you were saying, he's a teacher, not a publisher. Publisher's assistant. He's concerned about people, so he allows lots of things in the structural folks in the classroom to go hang it. There's a guy that's hurt. You know, he does a particular concrete thing where he is, which is about all any of us things we can do when we get right down to it. We want to add to where the law is. And this is where we here in this person go wrong. And I have such a hard time moving from that over to this other thing where you sort of articulate and structure something that's a group. Kind of an approach now to law in the societal kind of a confirmation. I mean, how do we make this leap? I mean, I can perform the law in the first sentence, but it's so difficult for me to find any handles, except, as I said last night, to resign from all the village and run for office, because I know the guy I know I can trust with power.
And what will happen if you do that? Will the power corrupt you? I think maybe we might be underestimating some of the people that we have in our offices right now. I think we're talking about politics.
Well, we were talking about politics, but Al and I have often complained about the fact that our politicians have no vision. They
What happens if they had someone in running for office?
Well, maybe we've demanded that they not have any as a condition of being elected. I mean, everybody has to become bland.
Very little.
There's the word I love, that last word.
You know, I want to briefly present a little bit of the history of political thought, because I see it as tremendously relevant to this. I want to say something about Rousseau, Burke, Marx, and John Stuart Mill. And I see this, Carol, this is sort of my way of saving Al's words. In the light of what he is. I think he's caught in the dilemma that anybody who really wrestles with these problems is caught. He finds himself battered around among three alternative positions. Rousseau posed the problem. Rousseau says, how can men live in an ordered society without becoming slaves, even giving up their conscience and their moral autonomy? And his answer was something he called the general will. And the general will, Rousseau says, is what everyone would want if he thought impartially and were well informed. All right, now I like that idea. That's something that's very close to what Walter Lippmann calls the public interest. You know, I like that. Now, of course, the problem is, how do you find it? How do you find it? We know everybody does think partially. Nobody is well informed. Rousseau's own solution, I think, was terrible. But three sort of viable, but not completely viable, answers have been given. There was Burke's, there was Mill's, and there was Marx's. Burke said, sort of, look, what you do, a certain amount of impartiality and wisdom and insight and all that is embodied in existing structures. So respect the wisdom that has been delivered to you by history. Don't rattle things too much. If you have a king, good. That means he has his power by virtue of birth. He doesn't have to compete with it. He can really have the people's interest at heart. He can listen to his economic advisors and do what is right because he won't be voted out in 1972. This is sort of the conservative answer, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in it. Marx's answer was almost the opposite. Marx said, the reason that people can't be impartial and the reason they can't be well informed is because they are dominated by a false ideology, an ideology of property, which drives men apart, which makes them continually consult their own interests instead of the general good. If you once abolish private property, an institution which drives us into ourselves, then you will sort of free men's minds and souls, and they will sort of come together and just spontaneously then create the public good. And of course, what happened is, in order to abolish that private property in a society where everybody was enamored of private property, you've got to have an elite come in and seize power and, in Rousseau's phrase, compel people to be free even when they don't want to be free. Mill had another answer. Mill said, the general will is found by rational discourse, by recognizing that there is such a thing, but that no one of us knows it. And we must struggle to listen to one another, because that's the only way in which we can hope to have our own limitations, both moral and intellectual, corrected. And we owe it to others, too, to take them seriously and to correct their errors, to struggle together in the belief that there is a truth, but with the conviction that nobody has it. Now, I think that, I know that in my own life, I move, I'm battered around among those three positions. This month I'm a Burkean, next month I'm a Marxist, and the month after that I'm a Millian. And I get shoveled around this way because of the inadequacy of each one of those positions, because of the complacency inherent in the Burkean position, because of the enormous dangers of tyranny and of throwing away the better for the sake of an unattainable best inherent in the Marxist or radical position, and because the million position can so easily become an excuse for just mere chatter among people who like to hear themselves talk, as I may be doing right now.
That was a magnificent summary of the 19th century military. Thank you very much for it. Right on you.
Well, I'd like to hear this young man over here express himself some more. It intrigues me that when he's thinking that's been going on here, I can hear his family.
Well, yeah, the trouble I'm hearing with it is I wonder exactly how the cult of a Christian in action is going to have any more wisdom than any other cult which has been appointed, which is after what Paul calls the general good. And if it seems to be some kind of divine inspiration, it's more than just a basic, you know, a mere study of the scriptures as a philosophy to guide one's life in the right of a society, of a world, of a people. If it's that, then I think we really have to start questioning things like, okay, how do we review what it is we believe is that inspiration? Do we do it through that anything? And if so, is not that then our philosophy, the philosophy of rationalism, because that's where we really have our being in things and the dialectics, how we arrive at our solutions.
Well, it would be a long process to go into how you would do it in detail, but I would say that Christian faith makes some assumptions about the nature of man in the world, and that any rational attempt to understand what ought to happen, even what is happening, to describe what is happening in our culture, would be suspect from my point of view if it didn't agree with the Christian presupposition. That is to say that the world is a whole. It's not just a bunch of particles, which most of our political and economic philosophy believes. It's a bunch of individuals who get together with the least possible interference with what they do and only are regulated in the least way when they interfere with each other. And that's kind of our general political and economic philosophy. And see, I don't think that's Christian. I think that might be Christian if you took a very radical notion of sin and said, no, really bad, which I'm being accused of taking in a sense. And maybe that's where I am. You know, I said I might be a professional pessimist. If you had a very radical notion of sin, you couldn't expect anything good from man, then you might take that as a regulated principle. It wouldn't be your vision for what ought to be, but you'd say things are so bad, and I think Paul sometimes takes that, any regulation by anybody is so perverted, or any imposition in any way, or any control in any way, is so perverted, distorted, partial, that the best thing you can do is let every sinner, you know, sin bravely. And then you get a kind of interaction of sin which regulates the sinners. And there's a lot of truth in that, a great deal of truth in that.
I would like to present my own theory. Nobody may agree with me at all on this. I'm with you, Wes. The man is a sinful creature and will be till the day of judgment. He will sit around and talk about how we're going to change society and how it can be changed and the evil nature of man and man's inhumanity to man. I am inclined to agree with Billy Graham on this, that what is needed is a great revival in this country, a great renewal. John the Baptist said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so then, if we are going to have a great repentance in this country, a great revival, a great renewal, man's turning to God, and only God is going to be able to help us solve this situation. Therefore then, I don't also how we're going to accomplish the great revival, the great renewal in our country, so that man will turn to God to repent of his sin, change his way, and so that we will no longer have this inhumanity to man. And I think this is the first step to the solution to our great problems in our society. If you wish more details on this, please come and see me.
I'm not sure what that means. Now, it may mean that, to put it in a kind of a caricature, and I don't mean this in any non-serious way, because it's a real possibility, that if you plug into God, God is going to do the historical work for you, and you don't have to do any of the historical reconstruction or historical action. That's one kind of theme that I see in the Bible. And it's a real possibility, and sometimes it's the only thing that would sustain one, I think, in the world in which we live, is really to move that way. But, so that God is going to do the work, and you, the work will be done in spite of the fact that you're a sinner. But if you mean that somehow, if you come to God the way many people do come to faith, that you will then somehow be freed from the sin, I don't see it happening, because most of the racists in the South are in the church and would affirm everything you said. And so I don't see this as a kind of automatic dealing with the problems of history through faith in Jesus Christ.
There has to be an awakening in the church.
Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and that is the logos structure of reality. And if you affirm Jesus Christ, you affirm the structure that God has created for our living, the way it ought to be. And if you go against that structure, destruction occurs. And the problem is to have faith in Jesus the Christ, faith in the structure, the order, the justice, the law. And that's our problem.
Your whole thing, I see, is a fundraiser for Holden Village in Wes's position. Because if we were to take Wes's position, we would have a lot of money right away. In fact, one fundraiser wanted to raise money from men who think this way, because it's protecting them and holding their power and keeping things the way they are. That's why Young Life, Looking at the Lives, and so on, get money. They don't have any problems with getting money, because it saves the guy from being disturbed who's got it.
I want to ask what you mean by saints, because I would guess you don't mean just people of the Christian church. Per se, you must have another definition. Because I look at history as the way the church has looked at social ills and has tried to run things, and I'm really appalled about that. But when the institutional church means that just the history of Jewish persecution, it really makes me ill.
Solomon and David were probably pretty, in spite of being pretty good. Paul, that's Paul's turn, actually.
You used it yesterday.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, then I'll
that's why I picked up on it.
I'll stick with it. I would say, use a little loosely, but I would say that structurally the person would affirm that the world is a whole and that there's a unity to that whole, and that unity is what we call God. And that's fundamental. Now the question is, to affirm that with any meaning requires that you then talk about the nature of that unity and the nature of that whole and the structure of the Logos, which in my Trinitarian theology gives you justice.
Does the structure have to be Jesus Christ for the person to be equipped now to look at these problems and arrive at their...
Well, I would say if you affirm that structure, well, you would be affirming Jesus Christ, whether or not you use those words or not.
All right.
I mean, we might get into a little hassle about that. But I have a problem with people affirming an empty Christ, because I think that the reason you affirm Christ with your whole being is because that law really hits you, and you really get down on your knees, and there isn't any way out by yourself. And if you couldn't affirm somehow that there was a way out that had been provided for you, and you could see in history some evidence or something that permits you to affirm that, you'd really go to pieces unless you could get a hold of something. I guess I would include them in the community that's going to make this affirmation, but that might raise some questions.
I'm fascinated by the sentence that, you know, the Luggett, Jesus Christ, you know, is really, well, our bishop said it in South Dakota when he said word and world are not unrelated words, and that actually the call of Christian community is to do its wording in the world. And suddenly I got two things hooked together that I hadn't hooked. You helped me hook Logos to and Christ, you know, through this structuring and this ordering in society, in the world, and in nature. And I just wanted to say that that's a new way of looking at Logos for me, or it's another way of looking at an old word in a new way, and I just like that. I'm not saying anything about any other things yet, but I like that.
Now, of course, it's been put together by the classical theologians in the history of the church, and so it is a construct in a sense, but it's a useful one.
You know, I'd like to go along with what Wes was saying earlier here. I think, personally, that we are involved in a great revival. I don't think you can really change anything until you change the heart of people. And I would like to hear from Paul, since he's from Dallas, maybe. Maybe you were involved or saw the Expo 72. And what maybe your, what your thinking is of this type of thing. I really feel, I went to a picnic here about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, where there were 2,000 people listening to a Maranatha group. Maybe some of you have heard of these Maranatha singing groups, the love songs. And they were young and old, and there was just this real rich, you know, fellowship there. Never having been associated with a group going there, I felt very much at home. This was a tremendous Christian warmth. I know from my own point, I have a lot of prejudices within myself. As an example, long hair. I couldn't, I would turn off on people with long hair. Not until I really became involved in the Christian thinking and really asked Jesus to come into my life as an individual, was I able to transform my life and accept people. And it wasn't something that I had to put on. It wasn't something that I had to go up to the person, you know, and force. It was something where I wanted to, and I could look at the heart of the individual instead of being turned off by the appearance. I can speak for myself, being in a situation, and there's a lot of stereotyped people that I know are there in the same boat, turning off on people because of their appearance. And I feel, just like Wes was saying, before you can do any changing, there has to be a gigantic revolution that's taking, this Jesus revolution. And I think there's a tremendous amount of need for the Lutherans to get involved in this Jesus movement. Because kids are looking, just like what Herb was saying today about the church home. I work with kids in campus life that don't go to church because they don't like the structure of the church. They want to talk about Jesus. That's all they want to talk about. And I think we have to be aware of this type of thing. We have something within the Lutheran youth alive that are a part of this Jesus movement that is great, I think, through my experience with it. I think there's a lot of dangers with the interdenominational type of situation because there's a lot of kooky, culty things going on. And I think if a person goes into a denomination, at least he's about 90% sure that he's going to get spiritually correct information. from my experience, I see there's things on TV about this cause, Children of God, you know, things that are really way out. And I think it's the duty of the Lutherans, the duty of other denominations that are Christian, have Christian bases, to get on the bandwagon and start, you know, with this the Jesus movement, the Jesus revolution, and it's here. And with that, I'd like to hear about the Expo 70.
I'm glad you asked, because I may not say too much about Expo 70, but I do want to speak to that. I intended to before you asked. You know, I watched a lot of these kids. They were scattered all over the campus, and they're exciting and impressive, many of them, and I think that it is possible, and they demonstrate that it is possible for the individual to be saved in a dying society, to be saved out of the world. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved in lonely isolation. They're saved into a fellowship, a remnant. These kids, that when I say saved, I mean saved in the full historical meaning of that word. They find meaning in their lives. I've had students testify to this in class, that their lives were without meaning and purpose and power until they found Jesus. And I was born, let's see, I came into the world such and such, but I was born a year ago, October, you know, that sort of thing. But for me, that's not enough. There's another problem, and that is the world. And that's a problem that's made vivid for us in talking about the ecological crisis. I think that God lays upon me an imperative to care for the world. And being right with Jesus is certainly helpful. It frees me from all sorts of perversions and hang-ups, though it may pull me into some others, depending upon with whom I associate, you know. But it doesn't say with Wes, for example, being saved doesn't tell Wes whether or not he ought to smoke that cigar in here. It doesn't tell Wes what signs to put up in the pool room. I'm picking it. It doesn't tell you what signs to put up in the pool room to protect the pool table. You know, Wes has got to sign up no candy, pop, or cigarettes, ice cream. And Wes doesn't say except by Christians. What I'm trying to say is you need knowledge of the relationship between goo and felt in order to make this world habitable.
I figured I might say this, that all of our repentance for Christ will come to love for each other and the love of giving from our freedom that we receive. And then we will go out and care for each other and do our work. That doesn't mean just because we're saved and we've repented, God has called us all, we have a vast revival, we're going to sit down on our haunches and forget about it.
Yeah. That's okay, but it's not sitting down on our haunches that I'm afraid of. What I'm afraid of is getting off of our haunches in ignorance. It seems to me that the problem at least with which bothers me right now is the problem of people who don't know what to do. They're ready to go, eager to trot, but they don't know what to do.
This is where, you know, the old come in and lead the people to...
Well, Alan, I'm bothered by the theologians, because when the blind lead the blind, shall they not all fall into the ditch? Well, how do you tell the blind? How do you tell the deaf and the blind from the seeing and the hearing?
I remember when Clarence Darrow was involved in that trial regarding the nature of our should have a losing guitar in the public school system and they hope to school especially. And I remember the one thing he said there at the end, he said that the Bible is a book, it's a good book, but it's not the only book. So there's something left there.
Well, I think, Paul, doesn't this get us sort of back to where we were a few days ago, maybe even a week ago, and we were talking about really the sole problem here. It's something where we've tried to pool all that we know in terms of science, technology, the position of the church, the theologians, and all of it. And really what we're trying to get at here is the leavening effect among all people. And I think that this is our main concern, so that we don't feel that the church's position is necessarily just relegated to some elite position theologically, unless it includes natural law and includes the world. And this was the concern, I think, that really caused us to get into this whole problem. And I don't know that we have solved it now, but we have been at it for a week and 4 days. But it seems to me we have moved a long way to recognizing that the problem is extremely complex. It doesn't stop with just the position that the church takes, but it has to be, I think, the participatory kind of involvement that everybody feels a missionary spirit about in doing something about it. And this is, I think, the important leavening kind of thing. That maybe we've generated some thinking and some thoughts here that will stimulate further movement along this line. I don't know. But I'm hopeful.
Well, it's 10:15, and a hopeful note. No, but we got a lot of pessimistic note too.
Well, yeah. I just wanted to say something to what you said about the leadership and what have you. I think it's blasphemy for a Christian not to do his homework. And I think I've seen situations where people that are really moved by the Holy Spirit, they get up and they just want the Holy Spirit to fill them, and they will react at that particular time. And as a consequence, people get edgy, they get up and walk out because they're not used to that type of thing. I think it's wrong, my opinion. They have to have done their homework, they have to have done their planning, and then be spontaneous, as Herb was saying yesterday. Like, that was the thing. You just can't go in and be spontaneous. You have to have a direction. And I know this is one of the hang-ups with the movement, is that, they go in and say, okay, let's do it. They don't know what they're doing. They just say, let's do it.
Paul?
I think it's also very important for a Christian to do his homework. I think it's very important for every Christian who has been to a Billy Graham lecture in the West at the altar to go straight home and do his homework on the racial question, on Vietnam, on ecology, and on the other things. And I have a feeling that in this type of movement, which is typified by Billy Graham and by Hal Lindsey, with whom I eat pancakes every Tuesday morning at Uncle John's place in West Los Angeles, under the aegis of the TBMC, I have a feeling that we are left at the altar and not sent home to do our homework.
All right.
That's good.
Do our homework.
The danger of doing our homework.